I realize that last hymn was talking about eternity, but some of these Lisburn people can be a bit wry in their humor, and one of them got at me just a few days ago and said, who's preaching on Thursday night? And I said, I think that's me. He said, oh, well, we'll warn them. We'll warn them. And I thought when they got up with, can I have that down a wee bit? 10,000 years, he's just begun. I thought, well, now they're getting another dig at the long-winded preacher. But anyway, we appreciate them coming. I know that many of you have been praying that Mr. Douglas will get over his cough. I tell him it's all a psychological thing. There's not a thing wrong with him. But he got a cold coming back from Israel, and the cough comes now and again, but he keeps on threatening that I mightn't be able to preach tomorrow night. But I've told him that, he said, maybe you'll have a prophetic word tonight. I said, well, I do have a prophetic word. John Douglas, God willing, will be preaching tomorrow night. So you can come ready for that. It's bad enough to have a preacher behind me and John Douglas sitting before me. Now I've got Ivan Foster beside him. You talk about preaching in the lion's den. Well, here we are. We trust the Lord will bless anyway, and that this night we'll meet with him. Once more, we're turning to Joshua chapter 3. This is the last time I'll be looking at chapter 3. Sunday night, God willing, we'll be into chapter 4, the opening verses, and the subject then will be death changed forever by the death of Christ. So we're going to be looking tonight for one more time in Joshua chapter 3. We're going to read the same portion we read last night from verse 14 through verse 17 of this third chapter of Joshua. With God's word open before us, let's just take the time now to wait before the Lord and commit the service to him. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee that this is God's word, inspired and infallible. And we thank thee, our God, that what was written aforetime, even so many long centuries ago, was written for us. And we thank thee that there's a message for us tonight. And to this end, we crave the blessing, the leading, and the endowment of the Spirit of God. We heard last night of the promise of the Savior that he would pray the Father to give his people another comforter, a blessed paraclete, the Spirit of God. And O Lord, we thank thee that thou hast fulfilled that promise. So we pray that the Holy Ghost himself will come, take possession of this preacher. Lord, fill me with thy Spirit. And then, Lord, give the people a hearing ear and an understanding and receptive, responsive heart. We pray that there'll be a word in season for every soul. Lord, meet the need of every individual. The discouraged, grant them encouragement. The erring, grant them correction. Those, O Lord, who are confused, grant them instruction. Those who suffer depression, Lord, lift them Christward and let their spirits mount up on high. And, O Lord, we pray that those who struggle with doubts may tonight be granted a glorious foundation for assurance. And then, Lord, remember those who are not saved. We pray that thou wilt move in mercy and in saving grace. Do a work that only God can do. Bring the lost to Christ, we pray. O Lord, we pray, open the windows of heaven. Lord, grant us a little reviving. We know we live in an age of crass unbelief and apostasy. But, O God, Thou hast said that in the time of famine, Thy people will be fed. We read, Lord, of the worst time of anti-Christianity in the history of the world, a day that's fast coming upon us. Thou hast said even in that day that there'll be a great multitude which no man could number, that Thou wilt save and upon whom Thou wilt put the blood mark. Lord, we therefore take confidence and assurance that Thou canst bless Thy church tonight. Lord, cleanse our hearts. Forgive us our sin. Fill us with Thy fullness. Let the word of the Lord have free course and be glorified in this service now. We ask these things in the name of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the merits of His atoning blood. Amen. Joshua chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 14 through the end of the chapter. It came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as they that bear the Ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the Ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city of Adam that is beside Zaratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bare the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to these verses from His precious word, for His name's sake. This week I've been emphasizing that Joshua chapter 3 paints for us a very vivid and a very clear picture. At the end of the chapter, we have this picture. I think it's an easy one in some ways to get in our minds, though I think in other ways we really don't do it justice. We tend to think of a pretty small crowd. You could be talking of 2 or 3 million people here. This is a huge, huge gathering of people. But the picture itself is simple, that they're coming toward Jordan. They have lodged in sight of Jordan. Isn't that how we started? We took time at that solemn thought that we are all lodging in sight of Jordan, the symbol of death. That soon we're going to pass over. There's that stirring question, how wilt thou do in the swellings of Jordan? So they were before Jordan. There came the time when they were told they were going to cross over. Now Jordan was in full spate, was flowing over its banks at this time of harvest. The priest set out before them, and 2,000 paces behind there came the people to see how they ought to go. The priest came to the edge of the river. They walked into the waters. And when they did so, bearing the Ark of the Lord, the great miracle occurred. And that torrential flow immediately stopped. And we are told that the waters stood up on an heap. Apart from the miraculous power of God, that is a physical impossibility. But our God is not limited by physical impossibilities. So the waters stood in a mighty wall, and the other waters drained away down into the Dead Sea, creating this vast expanse where God dried the riverbed. He made a way for the people to pass over on dry ground. As I said the other night, all this is history. But it's also great theology. And it all teaches us a very profound spiritual truth. As I've indicated, there's good reason to say that Jordan is the symbol of death. The priests with the ark give us a double type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone before us, who has entered into death. And when the Lord Jesus Christ entered into death, God did a miracle. I'll have more to say about that Sabbath evening, God willing. But God did a miracle when the Lord Jesus Christ entered death. Because of the priests going into the river, God made a way, and the children of Israel passed over into Canaan. We can say through our Savior and His atoning death, going for us into death, we pass over safely. We reach Canaan. By that Canaan I mean, first and foremost, a knowledge of salvation. And then the ultimate fulfillment of that salvation when we arrive in glory. Through Christ, we have a safe passage to heaven. Now in the final verse of Joshua chapter 3, there is a statement that we must pay attention to, because it introduces us to a tremendous biblical truth. I want you to watch it carefully. The priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. What that is saying is that the priests stood in the middle of Jordan. Remember what I've said about the vastness of the crowd. This was no small feat. This was no little work. This was no passing commitment. The priests bearing the ark stood firm by their task until every last one of the people of God had finished passing over on dry ground. And that's a glorious picture with a tremendous spiritual truth in it. It's a picture of our greater priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also typified by that ark that I described a little the other evening. In itself, a wondrous picture of Christ in His humanity, signified by the shittim wood or the acacia wood, and His deity, signified by the gold overlaying it, and His perfection, signified by the unbroken law of God that was placed in the midst of the ark. Thank God tonight, God's law has been fulfilled. Broken in the hand of man, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then covered with the what we call the mercy seat, the propitiatory, the place where the blood was sprinkled, appeasing the wrath of God, putting away the curse of God, and therefore purchasing redemption, reconciliation, justification, and every other aspect of God's full salvation for the people of God. That's the picture. Our priest and our ark, our blessed Savior. And this is a picture of him standing in death. And I want you to notice this. This is the truth I want to get over to all our hearts tonight. He stands by his purpose. We read the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant stood firm. They stood firm. And I'm saying the picture is that our Lord Jesus Christ stands, did stand, and still stands firmly by his purpose and sticks firmly to his task to ensure that every last one of his people safely reaches Canaan. And again I say, Canaan, the fullness of God's salvation, all that there is in Christ, now and in glory forever. So I want us tonight to look at this picture and once again use the simple record that's given to us here in Joshua 3:17 to illustrate a profound doctrine. And the doctrine that I want to preach tonight, and I make no apology for saying I'm going to be preaching doctrine. Our churches are starved for lack of doctrinal instruction. And so I'm going to be establishing a glorious doctrine tonight. And it is the doctrine of the complete success of Christ's saving work. The complete and utter success of Christ's saving work. Now I want to start at rock bottom. What I have to say will be very simple and very simply understood. Number one, I make this point that the Lord Jesus Christ has a clear purpose of full salvation for his people. That's his purpose. When those Old Testament priests set forth to lead the children of Israel toward the Jordan, they had a purpose. They had a very clear purpose. And that purpose was to bring the children of Israel, every one of them, safely over to Canaan. That was their purpose. That's why they strode into the Jordan. That's why through those long hours they stood there. We cannot begin to imagine the burden that was upon them. And we're not told how many did this, but however many they were, there was a tremendous weight of burden and responsibility. But these men went there. Why? Because they had a purpose. And that purpose was that Israel in entirety, the covenant people in entirety, to the last single one would be safely brought over into Canaan. And I want to make it clear tonight, this Bible teaches me the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world with a purpose. And that purpose is identical It's the spiritual fulfillment of what we have in Joshua 3:17. That purpose is to bring every last one of his covenant people given to him by the Father in the covenant of redemption from all eternity, to bring every last one of them safely home to glory. That's the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Is this just a resurrection of old Calvinistic theology? Well, it is Calvinistic theology, because that's biblical theology. But these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is a text, John 17. I'm a wee bit disappointed, actually, in John Douglas, I have to say this. Disappointed in you, John. I thought when he was coming to deal with the upper room, he would bring us to John 17. Maybe he'd bring us there yet. And give us an exposition, because I would love to be able to preach through John 17, but it's beyond me. I've read great preachers in John 17, and they can all expound, but somehow there's something lost, there's something missing. This is Christ in prayer. This is not just a theology class where we clinically take the words apart and learn this and the other thing. We can learn a lot, but this is Christ in prayer. This is the Son of God face to face with his Father now just before he goes to the cross. And this is what he says. I've looked at this text, John 17, verse 2. I've looked at it again and again. I've pondered it. I've tried to outline it, and I've stood back and I've had to say to God, Lord, I cannot do justice to this text. But I want you to listen to what Jesus said. Our Savior, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. Since we're not taking verse 1, I'm not trying to expound the chapter, I leave off the first as to get the statement of verse 2. Thou hast given him power over all flesh. Now stop there. This is the sovereignty given to the incarnate Son of God. It's his, what's called in theological terms, his mediatorial authority and power. It's not speaking of his sovereignty as eternal deity. This is something that belongs to him by nature. This is something given to him as the mediator. And what is given to him is power over all flesh. Stop there. So many Christians are perturbed at what's happening. They look at Islam. They look at communism. And by the way, it's still rearing its filthy, ugly head in many parts of the world. They look at Hinduism, a scourge across India. They look at all these things that are happening. They look at the wickedness, the vileness, the filthiness of our Western world. And they're overcome almost to the point of terror. I want you to stop tonight. God is not dead. No matter what neo-Orthodox theologians tell you, God is not dead. By dead, they don't mean that God passed out of existence. They mean that he doesn't intervene in the affairs of man. Nonsense. I want you to see this. God has given his Son power over all flesh. A little later, the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, Matthew 28 says, all power is given unto me. All power. He has given him power over all flesh. Why? Now look at the rest of John 17 too. The word that, in order that, that's the force of the word. This tells you why God has given Christ power over all flesh. In order that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Why has God sent the Son into the world? Why has God committed all government, authority, and power unto his Son? Why is he King of kings and Lord of lords? Why is he exercising sovereignty? In order that through all that he does, through all that he allows in this world, through the passage of time and history, through the ministry of his Spirit through his church, he would bring every last one of those whom the Father gave him safely home to glory. Christ has a purpose. Never let us forget it. There are people who want you to believe that the Lord Jesus came into the world and he wanted to do so much good, but Almighty man won't allow him. The Lord Jesus Christ would do so much if only men would stop hindering him. I want to tell you tonight, my Bible knows nothing. Oh, it tells everything about the glorious compassion and the love and the mercy and the long-suffering of the Lord Jesus. But my Bible knows nothing of an impotent Christ who is saying what one English evangelist said a few years ago when he came to Northern Ireland. In many ways a good man and a sincere man. But he was carried away with his own verbosity. And he was talking about how much Jesus wanted to do. But you won't let him. And he threw up his hands and he said, "Poor God, poor God, poor preacher, poor preacher. I don't serve any poor God. And I don't preach any poor Christ." I tell you tonight, he came with a purpose. And because he had that purpose, he calls his people while they're yet sinners to repentance. You see, God's people, given to Christ in the covenant of redemption, that is a truth the Lord Jesus constantly affirms in this great high priestly prayer of John 17. Just emphasize it, underline it. You gave them to me. You gave them to me. Father, you gave them to me. With the purpose that I would bring them home. Remember, by nature they're sinners. Not a bit better than anybody else. The mind darkened. A will depraved. But Christ came to call them to repentance. And that's how he saves people. You don't hear an awful lot about repentance now. Repentance is an evangelical grace. It is a wondrous result of the working of Christ by his Spirit as he effectively calls his people to repentance. Don't fool yourself that you're one of his people if he has left you impenitent in your sin. Not only so, he came to seek them and to save them while they were still lost. He came to ransom them from the power of death, deliver them from the fear of death, who all their lifetime were subject to bondage. He came to give them life eternal. See that picture of the priests with the ark going down to the Jordan to open it up. Why? To bring every last one of them safely through. Now come to the cross. Behold the fulfillment. Why did our Savior come? Why did he die? He says that he might give eternal life to everyone that God has given him. That's his purpose. Second thing that comes out very clearly to me in this text is that in order to accomplish that purpose, the Lord Jesus undertook a great task. We see these priests here. They strode before the people, and they stood in the Jordan to give them a safe passage. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, even all the way to death. I'll stop here for a minute. It's a text of Scripture that comes to mind. And while it's in mind, I'll say it, I didn't have this in mind before this moment, but we have this text in Philippians 2, that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. If you study the great theologians, they talk about the obedience of Christ, and they talk about his active obedience and his passive obedience. That's his suffering. The word passive comes from a Latin verb that means to suffer. So there's the obedience in his life, and then there's his suffering and death. And sometimes people get the impression that Christ was obedient, and then he was nothing more than a victim as he suffered on the cross. Now, he was a sacrificial victim, but listen, he didn't obey until the cross, as if then the obeying stopped. He obeyed unto. Vast difference. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ was just as actively obedient on the cross as at any other time. The Lord Jesus was fully, actively, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, physically, entirely and completely engaged in obeying his Father and in offering himself up unto God. In other words, like the priests, he was standing in the river of death, and he was doing everything that needed to be done in order to accomplish his purpose of bringing his people safely through to glory. He did everything necessary, left nothing undone that needed to be done. Away with this gospel that says God has done his part and now it's up to the sinner to do his part. Away with that gospel. That's not a gospel. That's a recipe for damnation. If God did 99.9% of the work and he said to me as a sinner, dead in trespasses and in sin, now sinner, you do the last 0.1%, I would perish in hell forever. It's all or nothing. It's everything or it's useless. But the Lord Jesus didn't leave anything undone. He undertook the task of purchasing his people. We read of that, don't we, in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. The Lord Jesus Christ, who loved his church and gave himself for it. He was purchasing his people. He was paying the full price of their redemption. Didn't Paul tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16:20, you're bought with a price? Christian, never forget it. This salvation that's free to us cost our Savior everything. I believe I'm safe in saying that God could pay no more than he paid. And thank God he paid no less. Peter said, you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. But you are redeemed. You're purchased back unto God. You're purchased out of the slavery of your sin. You are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you who do by him believe in God, who raised him up and gave him glory. You are redeemed. He set out to purchase his people. Let me ask you, did he succeed? Did he purchase his people? Thank God he did. Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. He set out to make himself an offering for their sin. Isaiah 53. My memory's right, verse 10. The Authorized Version, for some incomprehensible reason, comes up with a translation that I think has no justification from the original text. Now, I have to say it very carefully, for I use the AV. But remember, well, let me give you the illustration, what it says. If thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. That seems to be saying, if you make Christ your sin offering. But that's not what the Hebrew text says. It's either translatable, if he makes his soul, or if his soul makes an offering for sin. His soul is really a Hebraism for if he himself. And this is the word of God the Father to his Son. This is what led Thomas Manton, the great Puritan, to see here the terms of the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. Before time began, the Father is saying to the Son, my Son, if you will make your soul a trespass offering, an offering for sin, here, that's what I require of you. And here's the promise, you shall see your seed. Prolong your days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God promises this on Christ doing that. And the Lord Jesus did not stop short of that. Even if I had the tongue of an archangel, I could not describe to you what it meant for the blessed Son of God made flesh to make himself an offering for sin. He took all the guilt and all the ill desert and all the curse and all the weight and all the punishment of all the sins of all his people. What a crushing load. He took it all. He made himself an offering for sin. He bared his breast to the sword of divine justice. He took God's wrath. Never let anybody tell you there's no such thing. Many evangelical so-called are preaching this today. There's no such thing as the wrath of God. Never let anybody fool you. Look at Calvary. Look at Calvary. My God. Why hast thou forsaken me? The answer is very clear in Scripture. Because he made himself an offering for sin. And in that offering, to propitiate the wrath of God, is a great verse in Romans 3. You know, one of the tragedies of having a very famous verse in Scripture is that sometimes the verse beside it is equally important and sometimes more important, and yet people don't know it exists. If I were to ask you, could you quote Revelation 3:20? Many people could say, oh yes, I know, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If I was to ask you, could you quote Revelation 3:21? You'd look at me like I had two heads. And yet Revelation 3:21 is one of the most phenomenal statements the Word of God ever gave us. I'm not even going to go there, for I would never get back to my text. It shows you the eternity, what it is to be a Christian. But Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That doesn't mean all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and are constantly coming short of the glory of God. That's the force of it. Verse 24, being justified freely. Notice how free grace is built up here. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. You may translate that or change the words around. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. But I want you to get this, propitiation. Now, many modern translations will cut that word out. People don't understand that language anymore. Well, that's my job here, is to teach it to them. If you're going to cut out of the Bible everything that people say, I don't understand, you'd have to close the whole book. Propitiation. It's a word that says this sacrifice deals with the wrath of God. It appeases the wrath of God. It extinguishes the fire of God's wrath against God's people. He offered himself, doing everything that had to be done to save us. Never think for a minute that salvation was easily accomplished. You know, we, for all our orthodoxy, we come to the Bible and we read words that are now so well known and familiar that we just slide over the top of our head. You'd think Jesus Christ, our Savior, was a cut-out representation of a man. That somehow he didn't feel. Oh, how crazy can we be? I want to tell you, nobody ever felt the hatefulness or the painfulness of sin like our Savior. I can't begin to think of what it was for him. It behoved him, he says in Luke 24, 46 and 7, it behoved him to suffer. He had to suffer. If you go back to Isaiah 53, it describes physical agony. Now, in some ways, that's the easiest thing for us to relate to. Hollywood has put out films about, you know, the last big one was The Passion of the Christ. There are many things I would say against that. But one of the most telling criticisms is, it is entirely focusing on the physical suffering of the Savior. Now, his physical sufferings were real. They were awful. But when you go to your Bible, you'll be amazed at how little is written about the actual physical sufferings of Christ. They're there. Isaiah also speaks of the mental anguish. It speaks of the spiritual conflict. All these things were going on. The body drained of strength. He was crucified in weakness. The mind bombarded by all the black darkness of hell, as every demon of the pit got together with their infernal head, Satan himself, and they let loose everything that hell could imagine against the mind of our Savior. Then when men had done their worst and stepped aside, and devils had done their worst and retired in defeat, God Almighty shrouded that cross in darkness. And in the darkness, God himself
poured out his wrath upon the head of his beloved Son, it behooved him to suffer. Why? In order that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. He did what it took to save us. He did all that it took to save us. This amazes me. Do you ever wonder? Paul makes this point in Hebrews chapter 2. He took not on him the nature of angels. The force of the Greek text there is, he did not lay hold of angels. You know, when angels sinned, if I could use a very colloquial expression and do it reverently, when angels sinned, Almighty God never moved a finger to save one of them. Not one. See, God doesn't owe salvation to any sinner, angelic or human. And this is why the angels, Peter says, when they first heard the plan of salvation, they stretched their necks. They craned to get a glimpse. What is God doing? Man sins, and now God sets in motion this mighty plan whereby his own Son will become incarnate. He will live in humble obedience. The lawgiver will become the law fulfiller. He will suffer and bleed and die and come under the wrath of God as he takes his people in covenant union with himself, and in their place, in their name, for their sake, he does everything needful to save their guilty souls from hell and bring them home to glory. To get back to Revelation 3:21, to sit with Christ on his throne, even as Christ sits with his Father on his throne. That's our future. Bless God. He had a great purpose. And to accomplish it, he undertook a great task. I can only take time to suggest this. It's a message in itself. The Lord Jesus succeeds in his purpose because his work was perfectly adapted as a means to achieve it. Now look at those priests again in the Jordan. Now let me ask you this. If you were told you're going to lead a people across Jordan and it's in full spate, it's flooding its banks, as I indicated the other evening, according to the scholars, the swellings of Jordan may indicate that in the tangled undergrowth along the banks, often in those days infested with lions and other beasts of prey, they were flushed out and it was a place of great danger and imminent death. If you were told, you've got to lead these 2 or 3 million people over, how would you go about it? If you were to gather all the theologians of the world then or now, how would they go about it? Well, I'd say that we'd have to start building a bridge of some kind, or we'll have to wait until the river dries up, or this or that or the other thing. But I want to tell you this, there's not a religion in the world that would ever have thought we're going to take the priest bearing the ark and they're going to walk into the river and God is going to dry it up. But that's what God did. That was God's way. You see, Paul said concerning Christ, who's the fulfillment of that picture, in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. When you talk about a Savior standing in death, taking the wrath of God, a substitutionary sacrifice to put away sin by the shedding of his blood, the world says foolishness. Don't believe it. Paul says, they say it's foolishness. The Greeks are wanting wisdom, and this is foolishness. The Jews look on this cross as a scandal. But to us who are saved, this is the power of God. And this is the wisdom of God. And I like Paul's irony when he says, the wisdom of God is wiser than men. I tell you today, the cross solved the otherwise insoluble problem. You see, there is a problem in saving sinners. God will not at all acquit the guilty or the wicked. That's what the Bible says. Now, let me ask you, are you a wicked sinner? By nature, by practice, by birth, by experience, are you a wicked sinner? God will not at all acquit the wicked. He says it, and therefore it's true. So how can you get to the place where God ever saves a sinner and accepts him as righteous in his sight? How can that be done? Paul raises this as a great theological conundrum in Romans chapter 3. And in verse 26, he speaks about God being just and at the same time the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. In chapter 4, he says, this is amazing. The Jews couldn't understand it. He justifies the ungodly. Now that's the conundrum. How can God be just and justify the ungodly? How can he do it? Roman Catholic theology says it's impossible. That's why you've got to go to purgatory. And it's only when you've all your wickedness and sin burned out of you by the hellish or hell-like fires of purgatory that God can ever bring you into heaven. When I read about the fires of hell, I find they make sinners more bitter. They gnash their teeth against God. It doesn't make them any purer. So how does he do it? Here's the answer. Psalm 85 puts it beautifully. Mercy and truth are met together. Verse 10. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And that is always at the cross. Righteousness. Remember what I said the other night? The word is justice. Basically, God's justice. And peace, that's reconciliation. They meet together and they kiss, they embrace at Calvary. Because in Christ, our covenant head, God's law is perfectly fulfilled. There's not a commandment left unfulfilled. The price for the broken law is absolutely fully paid. The sacrifice of infinite worth has paid the price. And that's why Romans 3:26 says that God set forth Christ to declare his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. The point I'm making to you tonight is this. According to the Bible, the success of salvation and the safety of the saints are set forth always and only as the result of the perfect merit of Christ's person and work. He finished the work. It was perfectly adapted for the purpose for which he undertook it and for the people for whom he acted, and therefore their salvation is certain. Turn with me again to John 17. And verse 5 this time. The words of the Lord Jesus. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He has just said, verse 4, I have finished the work.
which thou gavest me to do. Lord, I have finished the work. Now, glorify me with thine own self. Lord, remember the covenant. I have done the work. John 19:30. It's finished. I have finished the work. And on that basis, down in verse 24 of John 17, on that basis, here's Christ's prayer. This is a wonderful prayer. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. Father, I have finished the work. Glorify me now as you promised. But I want every last one of those people whom you gave me to be with me where I am. Christ claims heaven for his people. This is a huge subject. The Word of God states that God gives us the assurance of salvation on the sole merits of Christ. God says, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. I remember when I was a young fella, I read somebody said this was a Jewish fable, whether it is or whether it was a preacher's imagination, I don't know. But it made the point that I never forgot. Because as a young fellow, I used to be plagued with doubts. One day I thought I was saved. The next day I doubted and couldn't be saved at all of all these doubts. And I have no doubt in this meeting tonight that there are people and you are plagued with doubts. I have no doubt about that. And here was the fable. Passover night in Egypt. You know the story. Take the lamb, slay it, all of that. Take the blood, dip the hyssop in the blood, put it in the doorpost and the lintel of the house. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. The idea is, I'll jump over you. Death angel will not touch that house that's covered by the blood. The story was, we're two families. And in one, there was the firstborn boy. And they said, thank God, the blood has been applied to the doorpost and the lintel. I'm safe, the death angel will not touch me. The next house, there was a timid soul, a firstborn son. The blood's applied. But oh, what if I should still perish? Now here's the question. Which of those two lads was more secure? Neither. They were equally secure. They were not equally at peace in the enjoyment of their security, but they were equally secure. Why? Because God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I love the words of Job 33 and verse 24. Deliver him from going down to the pit, for I have found the ransom. That's God's word. That's why again and again and again we read in the New Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is able to do this and that. He's able to save to the uttermost. He's able to succor us when we're tempted. He's able to keep what we've committed unto him against that day. He's able to keep us from falling and present us without fault before the glory of his Father. And thank God, as Philippians 3:21 says, he'll change this vile body, this body of humiliation,
that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working of his mighty power, whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. I tell you tonight, I come to preach the success of the work of Christ. I come to preach the all-sufficient Savior. I come to preach the Christ who is able to save. He's able to keep. He's able to defeat every power of hell. And who will, not may, will bring every single trusting soul to home to glory. The old saying, there's many a slip twixt cup and lip. Not this time. There's no failure in the work of Christ. And the last thing I'll say is this. The success of Christ's work is a great comfort to all God's people. You look at that two or three million people. You know, people are people. That's all they are, just ordinary people. And I have no doubt whatsoever that many of those people went to that riverside with hearts palpitating. Just as many people approach the river of death with hearts palpitating. Oh, others are perfectly calm and at peace. But others, that they feel a fear. Well, what if that big wall of water comes crashing down? But it won't. And it can't. The thing is this here. They were all, even the most fearful, they were all equally safe. Why? Because everything depended on the work of the priests and the ark. Believer, the weakest believer, the most miserable, should I say, even of saints, trusting in Jesus, our blessed Redeemer, is safe solely on the merits of Christ. There's not one person of God's people will fail to obtain eternal salvation. Not one will fail to enter into heaven. Our Savior said it, John 17, verse 12, those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost. That's why I'm not an Arminian. Because I believe the Bible. Put that up there and blazon it in fiery letters. Let it shine in your heart. Let it blaze in your soul. Jesus said, none of them is lost. That's the basis of Christian assurance. Not what these hands have done. Not how deeply I feel. There's many people and they feel very deeply that they're saved. And Jesus said, I'll say to them in that day, I never knew you. Your feelings can be the biggest liar this side of the pit. Now I'm all for people feeling the joy of salvation. But let that feeling not come from some subjective notion, but from the experience of great truth. Let the feeling be born in our hearts by this truth. Jesus never fails. Jesus, our Savior, cannot fail. His work is crowned with complete success. And he can't be successful if even one of his people perish. He'll not be in heaven and leave me behind. I leave you with one of my favorite passages in all the Bible.
Let it be an encouragement to every struggling saint. There's not a power in earth or hell that can remove us from Christ. Romans chapter 8, what shall we then say to these things? Verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. That shuts up every demonic tongue. Who is he that condemneth? Now you've got the great four great pillars of the gospel. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Third, he's even at the right hand of God. And fourth, he maketh intercession for us. My, there are four pillars upon which our assurance and security stands immovable. Who is he that condemns? I want to tell you, if you're a believer in Christ, and anything suggests that you're condemned or may be condemned, you have the word of God to tell you it is not God. That's not God speaking. Maybe the devil simulating the voice of God. Many people can't tell the difference between conviction and temptation. I'll tell you a very simple way to tell the difference. Never forget it. Temptation is always to lead you to give up hope in Christ. Conviction is always to lead you to give up all allegiance to sin and get close to Christ. The world of difference. Oh, the devil may try to act the voice of God, but he's a liar from the beginning and he cannot succeed. God's word is very clear to his people. Who is he that condemneth? It's not God that condemns his people. And then these most beautiful words. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And I see the apostle, this man who was always under the attack of the devil, always under the gun, and indeed no way he was going to escape even the martyr's death. He knew it. Who's going to separate me from the love of Christ? I am persuaded. I am sure. How am I sure? When I see the blood. Christ has done his work perfectly, and his work is perfectly adapted to procure all it set out to procure. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The perfect success of the work of Christ. I finish with this. That's the only work that saves sinners. And I'm going to now, in a minute, I'm going to solve a conundrum and a question that people think is insoluble. How can I know and I'm one whom God has given to Christ in the covenant of redemption from all eternity? How can I know that? Let me ask you first, do you want to know that? Don't play mind games now. God's not going to be mocked by you or any other little fool in this earth. Don't play mind games. Do you want to know absolutely certainly you're in that number whom God hath given to Christ in the covenant of redemption from all eternity? One for whom he acted when he died on the cross. Now, if you're not interested, if you're only playing games, I've nothing more to say to you except you're going to meet God and the games will be all over then. But if you're saying, yes, preacher, I want to know that. Well, let me tell you what our Savior himself said. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's the only way you ever knew that God gave you to Christ, that you come to him. And then the Lord Jesus adds those incomparably wonderful words, and him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. How could he when the Father gave them to him? I will in no wise cast out. If you are in dead earnest of knowing that you're one of God's children, saved by grace and washed in precious blood and redeemed for all eternity, covered by the perfect work of Christ, then our Savior's word is, come unto me. Let's bow our heads in prayer.